I'm delighted that you're here, and I hope you've got your Bible with you and eager to study with us. We're involved in a series of studies that we've been calling Why we believe what we believe and why we practice what we practice and why we don't do things that others may be doing in religion. Last week we talked about a number of things wherein we are different from other churches of Christ. I want to expand upon one portion of that and go a little further and overlap in part, but we'll expand upon some things we talked about last week and talk about why we don't have a church kitchen and a fellowship hall. A number of churches in denominationalism have church kitchens and they have fellowship halls. A number of churches of Christ will have church kitchens and fellowship halls. At least that's what they were called back in the 70s when the social gospel movement hit churches of Christ. Actually, it hit much earlier than that, but that was when some of the fruits of this very thing came along. Let's define what we're talking about. Let's talk about the use of a church kitchen and what we're defining and what we're talking about and what we're not talking about. What is under consideration tonight is not a question of a place for preparing the Lord's Supper. A number of churches might have a place that they might call a kitchen that is simply a sink and a place to prepare the Lord's Supper. I know of a number of churches where I've been in meetings, they might even have a room that looks like a kitchen. And that's where they prepare the Lord's Supper, and that's where they wash the Lord's Supper trays. And that's not what is under consideration. There may be a question of judgment involved, but that is not even the consideration in our study tonight. We're not even talking about a place where there may be taking care of needy saints. It is possible if a church needs to feed those who are in need, that is needy saints, there would be a place that would be necessary to do that. And no one is questioning that. That's not the thing under consideration. What we're talking about is the church providing a place for meals for social and recreational purposes. Many churches have built what they call fellowship halls. A fellowship hall usually is some kind of room wherein there is a kitchen, there are tables, and they have meals there. They may have a number of things that take place in the fellowship hall, but primarily meals are served, and that's their fellowship hall. Let me footnote for what it's worth, that the term fellowship in the New Testament is never used with reference to a common meal. The term fellowship is never used with reference to social and recreational things. We who oppose the church recreation, those of us who oppose the church kitchen and fellowship halls, will also take that term fellowship sometimes and use that to have reference to things that are social in their nature. We may go out and have a round of golf and someone say, well, this is good fellowship, isn't it? And or we may sit down and have a common meal at a restaurant. It's good to have good fellowship like this. The Bible never uses the term fellowship in that sense. It was always in context with things that are spiritual in their nature. But we're talking about fellowship halls, or sometimes called family life centers. They're not as much called in our day and time the fellowship hall as building maybe a family life center. But it is a place wherein recreation can take place, common meals take place, all at the expense of the church. Or they're also often called multi-purpose buildings. A church will build their sanctuary, as they call it, and then they will build their classroom wing, and then they'll have their multi-purpose building. What goes on in the multi-purpose building? Well, you could have classes, you could have studies, but you have dinners and you have your recreational and social events, and that's what is under consideration. Now, last week we looked at this particular point that we need to understand and drive home. What was the issue? When the question came up about churches having fellowship halls and having church dinners, what was the question and the issue? The issue never was the building sacred? Though some confused that and thought we were saying the building is sacred, the question never was, is the building sacred? The question was not, can one eat inside the building? Nor was the question, can one eat on church property? Let me remind you, as we mentioned last week, what the real question and issue was. The question was, can the church have a common meal for social and recreational purposes? Can we take funds out of the church treasury and provide a meal for social and recreational purposes? We're not talking about feeding those who are in need, such as needy saints. We're not even talking about the Lord's Supper. We're talking about a common meal for social and recreational purposes. So could the church here, for example, take our classroom wing in the back, get all the walls out of that, and set up tables and set up a kitchen? And then could we, at the expense of the church, provide a place for common meals so we can have potlucks there? So we make it cook some meals and provide meals for visitors and maybe have hamburgers one Wednesday night for people to come and eat. Could we do that? That's the question, that's the issue that we are discussing. So why is it that we don't have a fellowship hall? And when someone asks, why don't y'all have a fellowship hall? In fact, sometimes we've had visitors who've looked around and, well, where's your fellowship hall? Well, we either tell them we don't have one, or sometimes I point them to the auditorium and say, this is our fellowship hall. This is where we have fellowship, koinonia, where we have fellowship, sharing in common in our relationship to God. So why do we not have a fellowship hall in church kitchens? Number one, there is no Bible authority for it. Let me remind you of a principle that sometimes in refuting error, that we sometimes feel an obligation to disprove something and prove where something is wrong. Where the principle of Bible authority is, those who support that need to find the Bible authority for the principle to sustain it. That reminds you of how things are authorized. We'll quickly notice this because we've noticed Acts 15 before. For the sake of the benefit of any who may not have been here, let's notice in Acts chapter 15 just briefly that when the question was raised concerning circumcision in Acts chapter 15, the question was settled by appealing to three principles: command, example, and necessary inference. When Peter spoke in Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 7, he appealed to necessary inference, inferring from the events that indeed Gentiles can be saved without being circumcised. When Paul and Barnabas spoke, they appealed to an approved apostolic example, verse 12. Verses 13 to 21, when James spoke, he appealed to a direct statement from God. And I remind you that when the Holy Spirit made the decision, or when the decision was made, the text says in verse 28, it was made by the Holy Spirit. We illustrated that with the matter of the Lord's Supper. We observe the Lord's Supper because of command. The time is because of the example, and the frequency is because of the necessary inference. So how we establish Bible authority is by command, example, and necessary inference. So what is wrong with having a church fellowship hall and having a church kitchen for social and recreational purposes? The problem is there is no Bible authority for it. There is no command. If so, where is the passage? There is no example of the church doing that. If so, where is the passage? There is no necessary inference to imply that. If so, where is the passage? Now, a number of things have been done to try to justify that. It's not that those who argue for the church fellowship hall and the church kitchen would just simply say, no, we don't have a command or an example or necessary inference, so therefore we're going to do it anyway. There may be some who've argued that. But most of the time, they appeal to some principle of Scripture that is a perversion of the Scripture to justify that. How so? Well, they may take passages that talk about individual responsibility of meeting from house to house and eating common meals. And so they take principles of individual responsibility and apply that over to the church. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The other contention is to talk about the love feasts that are mentioned in Jude and in 2 Peter, wherein there is nothing said in the love feast. They argue from that that those were feasts that churches provided for the poor. There is nothing in the context of the love feast of 2 Peter and in Jude to say the church is involved in anything in the matter of the love feast. And you won't find anybody who argues for the church recreation who can explain to you that they know for sure and give any evidence of what the love feasts really were. There's not a person who has any clue what they really were. It is all a matter of speculation. There is no Bible authority. There is no command. There is no example. And there is no necessary inference. Now let's go back to the principle of the difference between an aid and a command and an aid and an addition. That is, when God gives us a command, we are authorized to use aids in carrying out the command. And when we use those aids, we're doing nothing more than what God said. Now why do I mention this? I mention this because we're not asking for a passage that specifically mentions a church kitchen. I'm not even looking for a passage that mentions a fellowship hall. I'm merely looking for a passage that mentions meals for social and recreational purposes. Now, let me illustrate. I don't have to look for a passage that mentions tables and plates and observing the Lord's Supper. I simply find a passage that says we have the right to eat bread in the Lord's Supper, and that command gives us the right to use those aids in carrying out the command. Well, let's take another example. Let's take the command to baptize. I don't have to find a passage that mentions a baptistry or a heater specifically. But when that I find a passage that commands me to baptize, that authorizes us to do that, and here are the aids that help us carry out the command to baptize. Well, the same thing is true in the matter of the building of the ark in Genesis 6. When God told Noah to build an ark, that authorizes him to use an aid in carrying out the command. So, aids are authorized within the command. We understand that. I don't have to find a passage specifically mentioning books and a tuner or a tuning fork or pitch pipe, but the command to sing. This simply gives me the authority to use the aids in carrying out the command. The same thing is true with the contribution would authorize us using a basket or in a bank account. So I say all that to say that what I'm looking for is, where is the passage that authorizes the church to have meals for social and recreational purposes? And if we can find that passage, that would authorize us to use a kitchen and a fellowship hall in multi-purpose buildings. So quite often in this discussion, we make the mistake of saying we can't find a fellowship hall in the Bible. Well, no, it's not there. But that's not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for a fellowship hall in the Bible. I'm not looking for a church kitchen in the Bible. What I'm looking for is this principle of meals for social and recreational purposes funded out of the church treasury. And when I can find that, then that would authorize the church kitchen and the fellowship hall. That at all would simply be an aid in carrying out the command that God gave us to do. So why do we not do it? Because there is no authority for it. Where is the authority is the question. Here's the second reason. We do not have church kitchens and fellowship halls because that's not a work of the church. Because that's not a work of the church. We need to be reminded and impress upon our young people as well as those who are older the principle of what the work of the church is. The church is involved in the work of evangelism. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15. Paul told Timothy that he may know how to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The church is said to be the pillar and the ground of truth. It is that which carries forth the gospel and disseminates the gospel to the world. So the one of the works of the church is involved in evangelism, spreading the gospel and preaching the word of God. They did that, as we've noted in earlier lessons, of sending forth preachers, sending two preachers in the preaching of the gospel. Both indeed are scripture. But here's a second thing a church is involved in, and that is in the work of edification, of building itself up spiritually. In Ephesians 4 and verse 16, that it, that is the church, may edify itself in love. By the way, that's in the context of verse 12, which also gives us a description of the concept of edification. And so that's why we have Bible classes. That's why we have our preaching and our teaching. That's why we have a number of things that may be involved in building up one another spiritually. And by the way we build our faith is through the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. We sit down to a common meal and we eat beans and potatoes together. That doesn't build me up spiritually because that doesn't involve the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. In 1 Corinthians 14, the text tells me that thing that which is edifying is that which has to do with the revelation of God. If the revelation of God is not involved, there is no edification. There may be enjoyment, but there is no edification. Do you remember the point in 1 Corinthians 14? Where in 1 Corinthians 14, there was the matter of speaking in tongues, there was excitement and enjoyment, but there was no edification. Edification only came when there was revelation from God. So, I learned that for us to be edified, it must involve the revelation of God. And thirdly, the church is to be involved in the work of benevolence. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, the church, that it may relieve those who are widows indeed. The church is not unlimited in its matter of benevolence, but to help those who are needy saints, as mentioned in Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6, Acts 11, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, those passages all tell us the church is limited in its scope of benevolence. But now we raise this question again. Where is the passage that authorizes the church to be involved in social and recreational things? Now, don't confuse the question. We're not asking where is the passage that authorizes an individual to be involved in social things or the individual to be involved in recreation, but where is the passage that authorizes the church out of its treasury to be involved in the work of recreation? So I learned from this that the church kitchen is not a work of evangelism. If so, how does that reach people with the spread of the gospel? If we have a church kitchen and we start cooking food and we start serving food, whether we're serving to Christians or non-Christians, that is not the spread of the gospel. If so, how does it spread the gospel? Well, one of the things that has been argued for having a church kitchen is, well, that attracts the crowd and we can bring people in, and so we could serve a meal, and when we serve a meal, then we have people come in, and then that gives us an opportunity to teach them. I baptized a man out of the Baptist church a number of years ago who left the church over the principle that the Baptist church, that is, because they had removed their Bible classes on Wednesday evening and taken the classrooms and put up ping pong tables and pool tables and dinner tables, and they were going to have fun and food on Wednesday evening instead of Bible classes. And when he finally came to us for a Bible study, and then we later baptized him, his argument was, I needed to leave because if it takes a biscuit to get them there, it'll take a biscuit to keep them there. I thought that's a pretty good point. If it's going to take a biscuit to attract people, what's going to keep them there? Are you going to attract them with the biscuit or the hamburger or the hot dog? And then I'm going to substitute the Word of God because that's what they're really interested in. No, if you bring them with food, you're going to have to keep food to keep the crowds there. It is not a work of evangelism. It is not a work of edification, nor is it a work of benevolence. Now, we're not talking about serving a meal to needy widows like in Acts chapter 6. But we're talking about a meal for common social and recreational purposes. Now here's a third reason why we do not have a church kitchen and a church fellowship hall. Because the church is not a social order and the gospel is not a social gospel. I want to remind you of something we saw in our last study, and then I want to go a step further. And that is, we made the point last time that the church is not a social order. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, Paul said in Romans chapter 14. That was in the context of the question of eating of meats and whether or not it was right to eat meats. And so that should not be a divisive point, because the kingdom of God doesn't concern itself with the eating of meats and of food. So the kingdom of God is not of a social order. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, John 18 and verse 36. And furthermore, it is a spiritual organization, 1 Peter 2 and in verse 5. And we made the point last time that the gospel is a social, not a social gospel, but it is a redemptive message. That's where I want to go a step further. Let's talk about the Great Commission. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a social gospel. I'm going to describe a little more about a shift that took place back in the 1800s and then came on through time, wherein there was a great shift from the spiritual, the redemptive message, to the social ills of the world. But suffice it now, let us understand the gospel is a redemptive message. The gospel was not designed to be the cure of the ills of mankind. The world is full of churches that think the gospel message is for the ills of mankind, meaning that if you have a problem with poverty, what the gospel is about is solving the poverty issue. If you have an education issue, the gospel is about solving the education issue. And if you have all kinds of social injustice, that the gospel is about doing that. No, the gospel is not a social message. It is a redemptive message. And I learned that from the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The gospel has to do with people believing and being saved. The gospel that would be preached at Jerusalem in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. Now, you remember this passage quite well. In Romans chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, the gospel is the plan of God unto the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now notice in verse 17, for in it, or therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. What is the righteousness of God? Well, according to chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 10, that expression refers to God's plan for making men righteous. And his point is that God's plan for making men righteous is revealed in the gospel, and that's what makes the gospel the power of God unto salvation. It is a redemptive message. So when we start preaching the gospel and we think that what that's going to do is cure all the ills of society, poverty, etc., then we have missed the point of the gospel. It is not a social gospel. It is a redemptive message. Well, let's notice again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18, this was Paul talking about his going to Corinth. There were a great number of problems at Corinth. The gospel was not designed to cure all the ills at Corinth. But it was designed as a redemptive message. And notice in chapter 1 and in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. Now he said the same thing at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 said, we are saved by the gospel. Paul talked about the gospel that you heard and you believed and which you obeyed is the gospel by which you were saved. We're saved by the gospel. Now, you take every sermon in the book of Acts, starting with Acts chapter 2. Go to the next one in Acts chapter 3. Go to the next sermon in Acts chapter 6 and 7, as we were just in this morning. Every sermon that you find scattered out through the book of Acts focused on salvation. Not a one of them focused on the poverty issue or the education issue or the social ills of the day. I'm just driving home the point. The gospel message is a redemptive message. So why do we not have a church kitchen and a church fellowship hall? Because the church is not a social order, and the gospel is not a social gospel. But let's notice something else. I want you to notice, finally, that individual liberties and responsibilities are not church liberties and responsibilities. Why do we not have a church kitchen? Well, there's some things that individuals can do and have a responsibility to do that doesn't fall upon the responsibility and the liberties of the church. Let's notice that distinction. I want to share with you, as I mentioned a moment ago, the issues of the 1950s and 60s made two shifts that were very important shifts that can be documented by historians. And we've done that in time past. The two shifts that were made, the first was a shift from the spiritual to the social. Remember, the gospel is a redemptive message. And there was a shift from an emphasis on the spiritual mission of the church to more of a social mission of the church. And that's why the church in the 1950s, I'm talking about churches of Christ, got involved in supporting, for example, the orphans' homes, as we mentioned last week. That was a shift of seeing more to the concept of the social needs. There were orphans needing to be cared for, we were told. Well, they not only had that. My grandfather was one of the directors of one of the big homes for the aged in Nashville. He was an elder in one of the institutional churches. And here was churches involved in taking care of old folks' home. In other words, a nursing home operated by Churches of Christ. So here's a need we have. Here's a social need. There was a shift from the spiritual to the social. That was going on in the 1950s and the 1960s. Well, when that kind of shift is going on, it wasn't until a little bit later, until the late 60s and early 70s, that there was a shift toward the concept of having the fellowship halls. But that was a part of that same shift of shifting from the spiritual to the social. There was another shift going on during all of that time. A shift from the individual responsibility to that of the church. Taking things that belong to the individual and shifting that off for the church to take care of. Like, for example, taking care of orphans that were in need. James 1:27 and passages like that laid that responsibility upon the individual. But there was a shift from taking that from the individual and shifting it over and tagging that onto the church. Well, when you did that with that, and you did that with taking care of the needy widows, like the old folks' homes, etc., then when we came about with the church kitchens concept and the fellowship halls, there was a shift from individual responsibility over to that of the church. So when those two shifts took place, no wonder then that by the 1970s, the fellowship halls were well underway. That was going on because of those two shifts that had taken place in the 1950s and 1960s. I want you to see that there is a distinction between the individual and the church as a collectivity. They differ in a number of ways. They differ in their work. They differ in their role. They differ in their money. And they differ in their liberties. It was said many times in that controversy of the 50s, 60s, and on into the 70s, that whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Or whatever the individual does, the church is doing. I beg to differ, and we'll show why. Let's see how they differ. 1 Timothy 5:16. If you don't remember any other passage, remember this one, because this passage shows a distinction between the individual's role and that of the church's role. And when someone asks you, why don't y'all have a church kitchen? Well, that belongs to the individual to have that kind of thing. Well, what's the difference in the individual and the church? And as we mentioned this morning, one thing you know. You may not know all the facts, but you know there's one passage. 1 Timothy 5:16 shows a distinction in the individual and the church. How so? If any man or woman, there's your individual, that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged. Now here this man or woman, this individual, has a widow that needs to be cared for. Let him take care of that so the church is not charged with that. But he is being charged with it. That is charged with the responsibility that it, that is the church, may relieve those who are widows indeed. What that says is, if my mother became a widow and was in need, and I come to the church here and said, would y'all help take care of her? You ought to be telling me, you know what? The Bible says you take care of her so that we're not burdened with that. And that's right, because I have that responsibility. That's not the responsibility of the church. So what I learned from that is there's a difference in the individual and the church. But let's go even further. And notice that they differ in at least these three ways among others. They differ in their name, in their work, and in their finances. How so? Well, let's talk about the name difference. The individual is called a Christian. The disciples, plural, were called Christians, plural, in Antioch, Acts 11 and verse 26. Well, that means one of those would be a Christian, wouldn't it? If a plurality were called Christians, one of them would be a Christian. But when it came to the collectivity, they were never called a Christian. That is, you don't call this a Christian church. Never was called that in the New Testament. The church was called a church of Christ. For example, Romans 16 and verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss, for the churches of Christ salute you. A plurality of local churches were called churches of Christ. One of them would be a church of Christ. And so over here we have a church, but over here you have a Christian. You have a number of Christians in the church, but an individual and the church are distinct in their name. I'm not a church of Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the church of Christ. This is not a Christian, but it's a church. They differ in name. They differ in their work. 1 Timothy 5:16, he takes care of his own widows. They take care of the widows indeed. They differ in their finances. You see, the individual could buy and sell, James 4 and verse 13. I have every right to buy real estate and turn around and sell real estate at a profit. Buy a car and turn around and sell it at a profit. Buy anything and resell it. I could go into the banking business. I could go into the finance, whatever business I want to go into. The church has no right to do that. They gain their money by free will offering of the individual members, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And so, I gain my finances by buying and selling would be one way I could do that. Church can't buy and sell. Could the church go into the business of buying real estate? Let's go into the real estate business and have the El Bethel Real Estate Company. Would that work? Why don't we have the El Bethel Church of Christ automobile business, dealership? And so we buy new cars and resell them. Would that work? No, they differ in their finances, in their work, and in their name. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 shows that common meals are individual matters. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's consider the passage beginning at verse 20. There was a problem at Corinth. There was a problem over the Lord's Supper. Paul said, when you come together, therefore into one place, that is in the assembly, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now let's stop and talk about what he means. He does not mean by that you're not supposed to be taking of the Lord's Supper. In fact, he said in the context a little later that that was where the Lord's Supper was to be observed. When they came together, they are to observe the Lord's Supper. But that's not what they were doing. For in eating, one takes before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken, meaning full. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame those who have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. They were making a common meal, coming together and having a common meal and making a common meal out of the Lord's Supper. Various questions have been raised about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Were they making a common meal of the Lord's Supper? Perhaps they were. Or were they bringing a common meal in connection with the Lord's Supper? Perhaps they were. That has no significance in the context as far as I'm concerned. The point is, they were coming together and making a common meal when they should have been observing the Lord's Supper. And Paul's answer to that was not, well, you need to separate the Lord's Supper from the common meal and have the common meal in your fellowship hall. But he said, do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? His point was, this is more than just an abuse of the Lord's Supper. You are making a common meal in the assembly when that should be something that takes place in your homes and in your houses on an individual basis. Why do we not have a fellowship hall? Because the common meal are individual matters. Now, one last thing here, and the lesson is yours. Let's consider, along this matter of individual versus the church, there are things that are incidental that we may do at the building that is a far cry from planning and sponsoring that by the church. For example, there may be a number of things we do while we're at the building that might be incidental. Last fall, as the election is coming close, many of us would talk about politics. And it might be after service. What do you think of what's going to happen at the election? Who do you think is going to win next Tuesday? Who do you think is going to win that Senate seat? What do you think is going to happen on this issue? What do you think is going to happen on the House bill that's being... We might talk politics. We might do something else, incidentally. We might sell or deliver an item sold. I might walk up to someone and say, didn't you have such and such to sell? And, yeah, well, what would you take for it? And now we've had a transaction, and I bought something from him. We'll bring it next Wednesday night. And he brings it and delivers it to me. That's an incidental at the building. I might go up to one of these nurses and ask some medical advice. We might even eat on the church property. That is, maybe while doing some work at the building, we might bring a sandwich in and eat that. Those are things that are incidental while we happen to be at the building. But that's a far cry from planning and sponsoring it out of the church treasury. Because we might have an incidental of talking about politics, can we plan a political rally at the expense of the church? Would that work? Why don't we have a political rally here? That would work. There's a difference in something incidental taking place and that which is planned and sponsored by the church. The same thing with the church being in business. If I were to walk up to Stephen over here and buy a tractor from him, while we're at services, does that mean now the church can go in the tractor business? Not at all. Because I could seek medical advice from one of these nurses, can we set up a church hospital in the clinic? No. And no more so than we might incidentally eat at the building sometime when working at the building is a far cry from setting up the church as a church kitchen and having a church dinner and having those fellowship halls. Well, that's just kind of a Cliff's Notes version of why we do not have a church kitchen and a fellowship hall. And you might say, well, why do we need to go over those principles time and again? We've never had one. We don't plan to have one. I want to suggest to you that history is doomed to repeat itself. What we've just described taking place in the 70s was a regurgitation of what had been rejected by many in the 1800s. See, coming out of the 1800s, after those divisions of instrumental music and the missionary society, churches were involved in these kinds of social themes. And many of those churches that fought that and stood against those were the very churches that came along then and supported these church kitchens and fellowship halls by the 1950s. Well, history is bound to repeat itself again. How so? Many of the churches that opposed that in the 1970s, mark my word, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, many of those will bring about their church kitchens and fellowship halls and multipurpose buildings yet in the future, in the near future. Because we're headed in that direction. We need to know why we don't have a church kitchen and a fellowship hall. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come tonight believing Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the